So many events recorded in the gospel point toward Easter. In fact, if you think about it, so much of the gospel is pointing toward what Jesus will do in Jerusalem. And then a vast majority of the gospels is devoted to that Passion Week. And then we have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is the crescendo of the gospel story. And then we've been looking at the book of Acts, which is taking the story of the resurrection and the salvation that comes from that into all the world. So many events we could look at as we come into this Easter season. This morning, the setting of our message will indeed be the story of Jesus praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. These events took place a short time after Jesus enjoyed the Passover meal with his disciples within the city of Jerusalem. In that week, it was traditionally understood as Thursday evening of that Passion Week. And now he is in the garden with all of his disciples except for one, Judas Iscariot. According to the record of the gospel, Jesus knew that Judas was planning to do what he had done, and so Jesus told him to go quickly and do what he had decided to do. It's not that Judas had to betray Jesus. He chose to betray Jesus. Why is that? Well, we'll come back and look at that question again at the end. During the Passover meal, Jesus gave Judas leave to go and to do what he had chosen to do. Judas then leaves that upper room, and Jesus will finish the Passover meal with his remaining 11 disciples, and then he introduces the Lord's Supper at the end of that meal. We celebrated the Lord's Supper last week, and we were reminded of what that meal represents. It is the Easter story. He gave his life for us. He shed his blood for us. And then afterward, Jesus and his disciples will leave the upper room, and they'll head out toward the Mount of Olives. And it says there in verse 39, as usual, as usual. Apparently during the Passion Week, and this time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, the city was very, very crowded. Jesus also knew that there were many dangers that lurked in the city from those who opposed him. The Jewish leaders were looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus. And isn't that parallel what we've been looking at in our series in the book of Acts? As the Jewish leaders are now, 20 years later, looking for an opportunity to stop the message of Jesus by putting Paul to death. Apparently, throughout the Passion Week, Jesus and his disciples spent their nights on the Mount of Olives. In fact, in verse 40, again, we're looking here at Luke chapter 22, verse 40, it describes this place simply as the place. Apparently, it was a very familiar place. Jesus and his disciples spent a great deal of time. It was a place of rest. It was a place of peace. It was a place, as we see in our passage today, of prayer. It was a place of safety from the dangers that the city of Jerusalem represented. We saw, again, in the story of Paul, that Jerusalem was dangerous for the Apostle Paul. Now, the other Gospels identify this place as Gethsemane. What does that word mean? It means an olive press, an oil press. The whole mountainside was known for its olive trees and was covered with olive trees. Gethsemane was a place on this mountainside where the olives were brought together to be pressed into olive oil. As you will see in our story this morning, this garden also represented a press for Jesus as he came face to face with the mission and purpose of his coming into this world. Now, Judas, as we said, had left the upper room, went to the Jewish leaders to set into motion the plans that he had to hand Jesus over to the Jewish authorities. For 30 pieces of silver, one of Jesus' disciples was willing to hand him over to those who sought his harm. Now, it's believed that Judas led a group of people back to the upper room that night in order to take Jesus to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish leaders. When the crowd got to the house where the upper room was located, it was discovered that Jesus had left, and so Judas takes the group that same night to the usual spot, Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus often gathered with his disciples. Therefore, we have this short period of time in which Jesus is with the 11 disciples, first of all in the upper room, and then that walk toward the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives opposite the Temple of Jerusalem, coming to that place called Gethsemane. In John's Gospel, we have a record of the conversation that Jesus had with those 11 disciples. And that conversation starts at chapter 13, verse 30, and goes all the way through chapter 18. A large portion, if you read chapters 13 through 18, you see Jesus giving to his disciples these last words of instruction and encouragement. But let's go back now to the Mount of Olives and our text for this morning. The account of Jesus praying with his disciples before his arrest. Now, the Mount of Olives is located directly east of Jerusalem. Let's begin this morning by, again, reading the whole passage that we're looking at today. Beginning in verse 39, Jesus went as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed all the more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer, he went back to the disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Luke chapter 22, verse 40 reminds us that on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you not fall into temptation." In fact, that little phrase is repeated twice in this passage, if you notice that. It's said there in verse 40. It's also repeated in verse 46. "Pray that you not fall into temptation." Prayer is an important component of Jesus' ministry on earth. Many times in the Gospels, we see Jesus giving himself to prayer, going off to a secluded place, especially on the mountaintop. It was a regular habit of Jesus, and he often encouraged his disciples to do the same, especially at a time like this, a time of great stress, a time of great pressure. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when things get very hectic, I neglect my prayers. I get so overwhelmed that I forget to stop and pray. Jesus is reminding us that we need to stop and pray. He's also modeling for us that at times of stress and pressure, we need to stop and pray. Most of all, pray that you not fall into temptation. This reminds us of the model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples earlier in the Gospels. We read that the disciples had noticed that Jesus was indeed a man of prayer. And they approached him one day and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." In other words, we've seen you given over to prayer. Teach us how to pray as well. And then he gave his disciples a model for prayer that we still use today, the Lord's Prayer. And that Lord's Prayer, I know we're familiar with it, it includes these words, "Forgive us our sins, so that we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." Jesus was concerned that his followers stay strong in prayer and not be led astray. "Pray," Jesus says in the garden, "that you may not fall into temptation." Think back to Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Maybe if he had been more diligent in his walk with Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, he could have avoided that temptation to betray Jesus. The word "pray" here comes with a special focus when you look at the verb form used in this case. It's a present imperative in the verb form, and that brings out two important features of this prayer and our prayer. First, it's an imperative, and it is a command. Prayer is not something that's optional for us. With all the trials and struggles of this life, we must engage in prayer. We must go to the Father. Prayer is our communication line with God. Prayer is the means by which we seek the Lord's strength and his protection in the midst of life's sorrows and life's griefs. This particular night in the Garden of Gethsemane was a night of struggle for Jesus. We too have such nights of struggle in our own journey through life. Jesus knows that the best way to get through those difficult times is to give ourselves to prayer. Mike earlier talked about the need or the value of an hour of prayer. So often we pray, you know, for a brief period of time, they're terse prayers, but that notion, that hymn we sang about the hour of prayer, that's what we need. The second feature of the word "pray," or the word "pray," or that verb "pray," is it's a present tense. As I've mentioned before, there are two main tenses that the Greek language uses. One indicates a short action, and that is just a completed action. The other is a continuous action, and that's the verb being used here. What Jesus wants for his disciples, for you and I, is that we continuously give ourselves over to prayer. Not just a single moment, not just a brief prayer, but a continuous prayer. Jesus is encouraging his disciples here to begin to pray and to continue to be in that attitude of prayer so that when the temptations do come, we will be protected and safe. Many times we utter quick prayers and then we march into danger in our own strength, and then we fall to those temptations. When we do that, temptation and failure will often win out in the end. We want to be strong in the face of temptation and struggle. We must foster the habit of ongoing, continuous prayer, a prayer present imperative prayer, that we will not fall into temptation. And then Jesus, after giving us these instructions, he gives us his example. He tells his disciples to pray because of the darkness of that particular night. And then he goes himself a little further from them. And we find him in his own private prayer with the Father. He was close enough to the disciples to be seen by them, but far enough away that he could pray through his own agony and struggle that night represented for him. We noted a moment ago with the Lord's Prayer from Luke chapter 11 that it tells us what we're to pray for. It gives us the content of our prayer. Again, the Lord's Prayer. But here in Luke 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get a glimpse of the manner of Jesus' own prayer. We get to see what the disciples saw that prompted them to ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray." In the Garden of Gethsemane, we get to peer into that private moment between Jesus and his Heavenly Father. And there are four things we learn about prayer from watching Jesus. First, we see that his prayer should be characterized by great humility. We read that he got down on his knees and he humbly sought God for direction in what lie ahead. You know, the typical posture for prayer in the Jewish world was to stand and lift up your hands to heaven. And that's a fine thing to do. And Jesus, I'm sure, and the disciples, I'm sure, did that on many occasions. But on this occasion, Jesus got down on his knees to pray. This was a time of real struggle for him. He felt the need of God's strength, and in the need for God's fellowship at this time. This is evidence in how he approached the Father in prayer. How we ask sometimes is more important than what we ask for. It's true in our prayers as it's true in many forms of communication. In fact, Jesus once told a parable that showed the contrast between the prayers of a Pharisee and the prayers of a tax collector. It's a familiar story to us. And when we read the story of the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we notice the manner of prayer. Again, how we pray is just as important as what we pray for. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The contrast is sharp, both in what they prayed for and how they prayed. Jesus is showing us here in the garden, through his own posture in prayer, what we must take into prayer. A great humility. Secondly, Jesus' prayer was very personal. He prayed to his Heavenly Father with words of intimacy. Jesus was struggling. He was facing a great trial. He was seeking the counsel and strength of his Heavenly Father in the midst of his pain. This is the very thing that he encouraged us to do when he gave us the Lord's Prayer. Again, Luke chapter 11, we read that when you pray, say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's the King James. That marks the beginning of our prayers, a personal address to our Heavenly Father, the one who loves us, who cares about us, who's always ready to strengthen us in the midst of our pain and struggle and temptation. The prayer of Jesus was a humble prayer, a personal prayer, and thirdly, it was an honest prayer. We see him here in the Garden of Gethsemane being honest about his emotion, his conflicting desires, his struggles. He prays, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." You know, Jesus knew the will of the Father. He had come to Jerusalem to fulfill the will of the Father. But now, here at the last hour, he's full of great emotion concerning that will. This is evident in the words of his prayer. He's simply being open and honest with God in his prayer. He's expressing the emotions that he was feeling. And the wonderful news is God can accept that. Read the book of Psalms. It's full of prayers and laments in which the writer in the Psalms is pouring out his pain and his struggle and sometimes even his anger towards God. And God can accept that. God wants to know what's in our heart. God already knows. He just wants us to be honest with him. Our prayers may not always be polished or eloquent, but if we're open and we're honest with what is in our heart, God will hear those prayers with great joy. And finally, Jesus prayed with great earnestness. It wasn't a light, checking in with God kind of a prayer that we often utter. Rather, Jesus was giving great energy and effort to his prayer. And we read in verse 44 that being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So often, if your prayers are like mine, they're comfortable prayers, they're unassuming prayers, even when we're praying for an important thing. Jesus is teaching us that there are times when we need to put a lot more effort, a lot more energy, a lot more earnestness into our prayers. Jesus was facing a real struggle, and so he prayed more earnestly. You know, the greater the need, the greater the temptation, the greater the effort needed in our prayers. In the midst of our own prayers, we need to generate a little sweat as we pray. So humble prayers, personal prayers, honest prayers, earnest prayers. How do our prayers measure up to the pattern given to us by Jesus' prayer here in the garden? And then, what was God's response to the prayer of Jesus? In verse 43, it says, an angel of heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Jesus had asked that if it was God's will that the cup be taken away from him, that means the cup of his suffering that he knew waited in the hours ahead. But notice, God does not remove the cup of that suffering, as Jesus knew that that was the will of God for him. Jesus was not spared of the trial, but he was supplied with the strength and the presence to endure it. You know, God hears our prayers. And he does respond. Sometimes his answer to our prayers is to provide us the strength and the sustaining grace to see us through our struggles. Notice the timing here on this prayer. Jesus prays to the Father, and in verse 43 it says that the angel came and strengthened him. But then as you read on, in verse 44 and 45, Jesus continues in his struggle. In verse 44, we read about his sweat being like drops of blood. And in verse 45 and 46, we see of his disappointment with his disciples. He prays to the Father. The Father sends the angel. But the struggle and the disappointment and the conflict continues. The angel came, but the angel doesn't stop the struggle that Jesus had. God comes to our side when we pray to him in our struggle. But that doesn't mean that the struggle goes away. It means that God is with us to walk through that struggle. We read in 2 Corinthians that Paul was struggling with some affliction that he described as the thorn in his flesh. And we read that Paul three times asked God in prayer to remove this affliction from him, but God did not do that. Instead, God gave Paul strength to get beyond what was troubling him. And then Paul says that God's answer to his prayer was simply this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus prayed, God willing, for the removal of his trial. God gave him instead the strength to walk through it. In the midst of his struggle, Jesus was given the assurance that the Father was still present. I'm reminded of Paul's words of encouragement to believers in the face of trial and temptation found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. So, if you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Jesus prayed in great anguish, according that the cup be removed. God sent his angel to strengthen him. You know, this wasn't the first time that God sent an angel to strengthen Jesus in order to help him to overcome his trials. We read that the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of the story of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 4. And it says, after the devil left him, the angel came and attended him. There's some interesting parallels between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry and his struggle in the garden at the end. In both cases, the struggle is in discerning and completing the will of God for Jesus on earth. Do we sometimes struggle to discern and to complete the will of God? In the wilderness, the devil suggested that Jesus find some alternative to the cross. But Jesus resisted the devil and embraced his mission on earth, which was to end at the cross of Calvary. And then here in the garden, Jesus is again facing God's will for his life. He's facing the cross of Calvary. and that is causing struggle within him. In both the wilderness and in the garden, God responds to Jesus' struggle and testing through an angel who came and ministered to him. This represents God's presence with Jesus. And God also wants to come to our side and come to our assistance when we face our own struggles and conflicts and discerning God's will. God does not leave Jesus alone in his pain. God did not leave Paul alone with his thorn in the flesh, but he provided sustaining grace. And God does not leave you and I alone in our trials, in our temptations, but he provides a way out so that we can stand under the temptation. Just remember, now that Jesus had gone with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, he had encouraged them to pray before he had moved a short distance away and engaged in his own prayer. We read in verse 45 that when he arose from his prayer, he went back to his disciples and he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. What a contrast we see here. You know, the disciples, like Jesus, was gripped with sorrow because of what that night represented. The disciples may not have fully understood the struggles of Jesus or what awaited for them in the end. Jesus had explained it to them that he would suffer, that they would suffer. They may have had some sense of what that night meant, but they were full of sorrow. What did they do in the midst of that? They fell asleep. I don't think that's the best response to times of pressure, as Jesus will point out to them. Verse 46 now. "Why are you sleeping?" Jesus asked his disciples. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." How do we respond to sorrow and to trials? We see two different responses in our passage this morning. Jesus prayed. The disciples slept. I should imagine many other responses as well. People sometimes get angry. They get angry in the face of trials and they lash out. Sometimes people get sullen and they hold their emotions inside. Some people deny, and they pretend that the pain and the struggle do not really exist. What do we do? Jesus tells us that the best of all responses in the face of temptation, get up and pray. Get up and pray. Get up from your sleep. Get past your anger. Get past your sullenness. Get over your denial. Get up and pray. "Pray as you have seen me pray," Jesus says. "Pray with humility, with honesty. Pray with earnestness and fervency. Pray that you not fall into temptation." The only way that the disciples will be able to stand in the face of temptation, to have strength in the face of difficulty, is if they get up and pray. Sleep is not the need for the hour. Instead, it is watchfulness and prayer. We read later on in Luke's account that Peter does indeed fail in his hour of testing. Last part of Luke chapter 22, we read that Peter denies knowing Jesus three times. And when Peter realized what he had done and remembered that Jesus himself had predicted this very action. It says in verse 62 that he went out and he wept bitterly. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. In the garden, Peter was asleep while the Lord prayed. Peter walked into his own time of testing without sufficient preparation and prayer. Pray lest you fall. You know, probably the only thing that kept Peter from falling even further was that Jesus promised to pray for him. Going back earlier in Luke's account, Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, we read in the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples there in the upper room. Before leaving the upper room and heading toward Gethsemane, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon," Simon, Simon's another name for Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to shift you last week. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Peter would fail by denying Jesus three times. That failure should possibly have been avoided if Peter had done a little less sleeping in that moment of struggle and a little more praying there in the garden. But it was a failure that he was able to overcome because Jesus had prayed for him. And when Peter overcame his failure, he was to get his faith and his commitment with the Lord back on track and then to lead and to strengthen others as well. What about Judas? We saw the failure of Judas earlier. He did not overcome his failure through repentance and through a return to Jesus. Instead, we read in the Gospels that he went out and he took his own life. What if Judas had sought a closer walk with his Savior? What if Judas had repented and turned back? We need prayer. We need repentance. We need to return to Jesus. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And if you do fall, remember that Jesus continues his work of intercession on your behalf, even now, before the Father in heaven. And get up again and pray that you will not fall into temptation. And like Peter, then go and strengthen the others as well. Pray that you not fall into temptation. Pray that God's strength and protection rest upon you. Jesus needed to do that in his hour of trial, and we need to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that Jesus was willing to take on the cross to give his life for us, even though he struggled with that at the end. He walked through that time of difficulty knowing that you were with him. Help us, likewise, to walk through our own difficulties and trials with the knowledge that you are with us. Help us to get up and pray that we not fall into temptation. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.